Thank you. If you remember last week, we had two really important Greek words that we had to hit on before we walked through the rest of the passage. The first one was in verse 10, where it said, "Be strong in the Lord," and I had to emphasize the fact that that's a passive verb, not an active verb, which means it is not a command to Chris to throw the ball, but it is a command to the ball to be thrown by Chris. And God was writing through Paul, commanding us, let yourself be strengthened. You are the prohibitor from your own strengthening. You're commanded to not do anything. Just get out of the way. Just get out of the way. And then the next one was the verse 11, where it says, the schemes of the devil. You can stand against the schemes of the devil. And the fact that that word schemes really entails a deceit, a trickiness, a deception, something that you're not going to see, something that you're not going to be aware of. And that's why you need the whole armor. That's where we get introduced to the whole armor of God. We have the whole armor of God that we might be able to stand against this trickiness. And that's really important, because most people get down to the verse we're going to cover today in verse 16. And they're going to read about, oh, if I got faith, I'm going to be able to distinguish all these fiery arrows that are coming my way. And I'm going to see the arrows and we're all going to be fine and dandy. Yes, Paul, in his use of medieval warfare analogies, is saying, well, this is even pre-medieval, I guess. He is saying, this is the image you want to see of Satan's attacks on you. This is how you want to perceive it. And we're going to talk about why that imagery is actually really, really destructive and should be really, really scary compared to how they were fighting back then. And he's saying, this is how destructive his attacks are. His imagery is not to tell you this is how aware you're going to be of his attacks. This is how easy it's going to be to spot them. That's not what Paul's talking about when he says fiery. When he's talking about fiery, when he's talking about arrows, he's talking about how destructive they're going to be. When he's talking about how Satan's going to do it, he's talking about that in verse 11, and it's through schemes. That's why the whole armor is important. Because before you know it, that fiery arrow is not coming from across, you know, the ledge. It's coming straight up your back where you got no armor. So what I established is that I think Paul is saying the whole armor is important. And when he has this image in mind, the whole armor is important, he's sitting in a cell and he's got someone chained to him, and there's probably someone watching the door and something else, you know, centurions walking up and down, carrying in and out people, and he's sitting here going, oh wow, this is like the perfect imagery possible. Put on the whole armor of God. And he's sitting here and he's looking at Steve. Steve's his imaginary guard's name. He wasn't imaginary for Paul, but he's imaginary for us. Sorry, Steve. Yeah. He's looking at Steve and he's like, there's a lot of good imagery here. I really do think that today, Paul probably would have been in an American prison watching football, because, you know, everyone's got cable in their prison cells in our prisons. And so he's watching the Cowboys lose and he's going, oh, God, there's some good imagery right here. Or he was watching, you know, SWAT, because it was on, you know, FX, and he's like, oh, there's some good imagery here. That's what Paul is doing. Paul is not being specific and saying, okay, helmet of salvation. Salvation can only be the helmet. The helmet can only be salvation. Breastplate of righteousness. Okay, righteousness can only be the breastplate. The breastplate can only be righteousness. No, he's looking at an individual who would look foolish in warfare missing any piece of this. And he's just going through a checklist and he's saying, okay, I've got faith. I want to tell him about faith. Okay, we'll do that. We got truth. We need truth. I'm going to do that. Salvation. Need one for salvation. The gospel preparation. Okay, we'll use that piece there. That's how Paul is doing this. And the reason why I say that is because elsewhere in 1 Thessalonians, he uses similar language concerning a breastplate. And in that analogy, it's faith and love. So apparently you have faith and love as a breastplate, except in Ephesians you have righteousness. So apparently we have different shades. I guess we can choose which color of breastplate we want. Paul's just, he's trying to communicate a point, not to be exegetically superior, I'm not going to try and stand here and tell you how the gospel preparation or the readiness given by the gospel can only be your shoes and why this is so crucially important. I am going to point out why you need shoes, but that's only to emphasize how essential each piece is to the preparation for warfare. Just like a football player can't go on the field without cleats, be like a hockey player going out without skates. It's not going to happen. You're not going to get the job done. You need the helmet, you need the pads, you need everything. You're not going to go to war without your shield. You got to take it all. And that's Paul's opinion. So really, when I'm going through here and I'm saying stuff about truth being a belt, I hate that translation, truth being a belt, you might as well, Paul could have just as easily said, faith is a belt. The gospel preparation is a belt. You can interchange them because the emphasis is on the fact that you need each characteristic, not what each characteristic lines up with. He's not trying to play, you know, point and click. Turn with me to Isaiah. Last little bit of preparation, Isaiah 11 and Isaiah 59. There's two images from Isaiah that potentially were in Paul's mind as he was giving this. This may have been kind of his epiphany moment where he's going, oh man, check this out. You got a Roman soldier right here. I can see a lesson. Then Isaiah comes to his mind and he's like, oh, I can understand Isaiah. I can understand this Roman centurion. People will get this. Isaiah 11:5. Comes on the end of the discussion concerning the stump that is going to come forth from Jesse, clearly a reference to Jesus Christ, and talks about his righteousness, how he's going to judge, how he's going to decide with equity for the meek, he's going to strike the earth with rod. Very, very warrior Jesus. In verse 5 it says, righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, faithfulness the belt of his loins. Then we have the wolf lying down with the lamb. That is for a completely other time. We're not going to have we don't have the months to discuss that verse. And then in Isaiah 59, verse 17, I read this one last week as well. Again, Isaiah has been discussing the fact that righteousness is missing. In verse 9, he says, justice is far from us, righteousness does not overtake us. Lord's not happy with this in verse 15. Lord sends his own arm to intercede for him in verse 16, and he describes this arm. Yet again, we recognize this as Jesus Christ. And we have, he put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. Isaiah does it twice, and it's not coincidental that in both times that there's an insertion. I mean, there are multiple times where Jesus is introduced in Isaiah, but two of the times where Jesus is explicitly introduced with reference to a lack of justice and evil in his period, he's described as an individual who's armored up. He's ready for war. And in Ephesians, Paul has just finished giving us all our social mandates in chapter 5 and the early portion of chapter 6. Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, or essentially put on God's armor, because we don't wrestle with fleshly things. We're dealing with spiritual things, and I think that leads us right into the same mindset of Isaiah. We need spiritual warfare material. We need to be like Christ. Ephesians chapter 4 had already talked about putting off our old self, putting on our new self, if we truly had learned Christ. And what is the practicality of putting on Christ? It's these characteristics that he's about to list. We're going to be able to walk through these characteristics. And if you're lacking one of these characteristics in the practice of your Christian walk, you are a Christian running around without a piece of armor. You're the football player without cleats. You're the football player without shoulder pads. You're the football player in the 1970s without stick'em on his hands. Apparently none of y'all realized the Oakland Raiders were just the best cheaters in the NFL. Well, beside the Steelers in the 70s. The Oakland Raiders were second. Take up the whole armor of God, verse 13. The whole thing. It all needs to come upon you, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand firm. You need this armor because things are bad. You could argue he's only referencing that period of time before, you know, the destruction of Jerusalem. I think he's speaking to all Christians at this point, saying the days are evil. And the reason I think he's able to say that is because he has discussed in chapter 2, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air. Paul said you were saved out of a world that is completely evil, following Satan. I don't think anything's changed. And so if nothing has changed with respect to what we're saved out of and what still remains around us, we have evil days. Now, what's tricky about this is that evil days don't look like moral depravity. Evil days don't look like a lack of social reform. Evil days look like whatever Satan can convince you are good days. And Jesus Christ being introduced for justice was not introduced for justice other than to save us from our sins. And as long as the gospel is the primary emphasis of the Christian community, everything's an enemy of that. And the days will always be evil. Period. And so Paul addresses it. Take up the armor of God, the whole armor of God, because Satan's attacks, Satan's dominion creates evil days. Now, thankfully, we've already addressed the only reason we're being called to take up the armor is because Christ has already defeated the people who are listed in this. So while I'm talking about evil days, I'm talking about Satan being a ruler, we know they've already been defeated. We're being commanded to obey and to resist, to withstand, to stand against, because we're standing in victory. Likewise, in chapter 5, we were told in verse 16 that we're to make the best use of our time because the days are evil. Make the best use of your time. The days are evil. Take up the whole armor of God because the days are evil. And you've got to withstand. You've got to resist. You've got to stand against. Now, I will get into a little bit. If the victory that Jesus Christ established is on the cross, and the victory that Jesus Christ established on the cross is the gospel, then really what Paul is saying is spiritual warfare centers around the gospel. It does not center around making our country moral. It does not center around making sure XYZ is done. No, it's make sure the gospel is doing what it's supposed to do, which is be victorious. You cannot start fighting for Jesus until he's won the battle. The only battle he effectively won for us is the gospel. Salvation. He didn't promise that everyone's going to be driving a Porsche. He didn't, really wouldn't be very good. We run out of gas really fast. Those things get horrible gas mileage. He didn't promise that everyone would be driving a Prius. He didn't promise that everyone would have air conditioning in hot states. He didn't promise that everyone would have the heater in cold states. He promised life eternal. He promised resurrection from the dead. That's the victory he won. You want to know where you want to fight? You fight where he's already won. That's where we're called to fight. Not in all this other stuff. Satan will have you fighting and thinking you've won all kinds of places so that his schemes can work. Sorry, we're actually going to get back to the text now. Get run off on fighting in the right spot. Stand firm after you have done it all. Verse 13 at the end, my translation says, having done all, stand firm. Having done everything you are capable of doing, you're to stand firm. There's some confusion over how this actually looks. Is it doing everything that you can? That is standing firm. Are you supposed to do a ton of work and then just stand there? How does this look? And I think what Paul is saying, I think it's a melding of the two. You are to stand firm having done all you can because you know Christ is wanted anyway. But you are to do everything you can in your standing firm. Realization as we walk through this that the taking up of the armor is a really hard task. And Paul, before he even gets into the specific pieces, he is saying, having done everything you can. That's how you stand firm. That's when you stand firm. Until you have exhausted yourself in preparation for the evil day you're going to face. Which day? Every day. Every day an evil day. Every day requiring the utmost of exhaustion in preparation for that day to withstand. How does that look, Paul? Give us some practicals. I need to know, how many verses do I need to read in the day? How many prayers do I need to pray? How much Christian radio do I have to listen to before I can turn it to the talk radio so that I can prepare myself for my evil day? And Paul says no. Verse 14. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth. There are three ways in which this could be described, and I'm going to briefly mention them because they marginally have application differences. There's three images that could be possible. One is that it's a sash to hold up your garments so that you can get a move on. You're going to go to battle, you need to hike up your pants. Or men, it was a skirt. Hike up your skirt and you're going to get to war. The second one is that it could a belt holding on to your sword, holding on to your knife, holding on to those things. The third one is that it could be a sash designating your royalty. Not in royalty in the sense of like kingship, but royalty in terms of being a higher rank than other individuals. In Isaiah, one of the passages we read, that righteousness that girds Christ's belt is a sign of royalty. So a lot of people think that it's a reference to it here. What principally picks your pants up? What is so essential that if you do not have it, you'll be tripping over your clothes when you go to battle? Truth. Now there's, again, there was no one in agreement over what this actually meant. No one on any of these. This truth could be personal truth. This truth could be intellectual truth. This truth could be any sort of, any other, I can't even describe them all, any other construct of truth that you could imagine. And I, it could be that. And then there are other people who explicitly condemned teaching that it was that. Godly men who could not see eye to eye on this. I don't find that Charles Hodge and John Calvin disagree very often. They did not agree once in these three verses. Yes, I am going to say this. I'll start here and then I'll move on. This does, in my opinion, include personal honesty. If you are a liar and people find out you're lying, if you are not truthful in your behavior, in your words, in your actions, in your promises, how can you withstand the attacks of the devil? Every time you lie, he just gained an access point. Every time you lie. How many times are you dropping your armor and not carrying it with you because you lie? I'll take care of it. And then you don't. Well, I didn't do it. And then you really did. Every single time. And what I really thought was interesting and applicable is if this is a reference to being of higher rank in an army, how much more important it is for leaders in the church or individuals who want to establish themselves as leaders in the church to have belts of truth. How do you recognize individuals in the church who you can follow? They got a lot of money, got a nice haircut, spent a lot of time serving. Truthfulness. I can follow the guy that's truthful. He may not always know the right answer, but you know what? He's going to tell me he does not know the right answer because I know he is truthful. First thing Paul says, you need to get your skirt up. You got a button down. That's truth. If you're lacking truth, you're running around stumbling all over yourself. Honesty is one of them. The second way you can interpret that truth is it's intellectual.
Do you know the truth?
If you are in ignorance, if you don't seek out truth daily to withstand evil, how will you know what is evil? There's another section, and this is just coming to my mind because R.C. Sproul loves it. There's another passage where Paul's speaking to Timothy, and he says, you have to ignore, you have to withstand, you have to resist philosophies of this world. How are you going to resist the philosophy of this world if you don't even recognize it? How are you going to put on the belt of truth if you don't know anything? Your belt of truth is your cheat sheet of life. And I don't know how many of y'all in college had cheat sheets in your, we call it rice writing, because you're writing as tiny as you can, all the details you can on your cheat sheet, because you want as much truth on you when you go into your test as possible. How many of y'all are waking up in the, start the day, I need my truth to resist the devil. God is love. That's the truth I need for the day to resist the devil. God so loved the world. That's it. That's all the truth you need. No. So you can either have personal honesty or it could be intellectual honesty, intellectual truth. In either capacity, the condemnation is pretty quick. Are you refining your truth? Because everything you're deceived on is a lack of armor. You know, Joshua, I don't know what Exodus 3:1 says. I don't know what Exodus 3:1 says either. That's both you and I lacking truth. I don't know how Matthew 27:1 goes. Actually, I might know that one. Probably not, though. That's another piece of truth. We don't know. Another place where the armor is missing and Satan can attack you. Missing a lot of armor. Do everything you can to stand firm, is what Paul said. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness. If truth is intellectual honesty, being truthful in what you say, truthful with what you do, truthful with what you know, righteousness is kind of the flip side. Righteousness is acting just and appropriate and right in everything you do. And Paul makes it very clear how important this is by giving us the imagery of a breastplate. How many of y'all have... No, I don't even want to ask that question. Needless to say, in warfare, if you did not have something covering your chest, whether it be leather, whether it be some thin portion of metal, you were susceptible to a twig being able to pierce your skin if it came at you hard enough. Your skin... God did not give us the ability to deflect any weapons with our natural skin at all. And Paul's emphasis here is that if you are not righteous, if you are not just, if you are not holy, granted, holy is not the word, I'm making that, bringing that into the discussion, in what you do, you are slowly taking apart the breastplate that covers all of your vital organs from attack. Now, you could not put me in front of an army of arrows in armor, let alone without it. And Paul's sitting here knowing that that Roman centurion, if he were called to the lines, if he was called to defend his city, would never leave the house without his armor. His wife would never let him leave the house without his armor. Unless she wanted him to die. Which, okay, so maybe it happens. I'm anticipating instead, honey, you really should put on the armor today. And Christians are thinking that they can do whatever they want and remain free from attack. Newsflash, the sin itself wasn't the attack. You sinned, and now Satan can attack you. You open yourself up for attacks. Very often we tend to spiritualize things and make it sound like Satan's attacks are going to be to cause me to sin. No, he wants to destroy you. And if he is permitted, he'll take your life. The imagery of wrestling is to pin the person down to submission. That's what Satan's attacks are. Satan's attacks are not to get you to sin. He just does that so he can destroy you easily next time. And the breastplate of righteousness slowly comes off with each and every sin we do, unless every morning, and this is where it kind of gets nice and I kind of bring together Hodge and Calvin, unless each morning we remember Christ died for me. Every sin I committed, every piece of my own breastplate of righteousness that I've set aside has been restored to me by the cross. I have Christ's righteousness. We had a discussion about this, Beer and Bibles. We had a discussion about this during TOBC 101 concerning the imputation of Christ's righteousness. What does that mean? In practice, in Ephesians, it means it doesn't matter how many times you sin, as long as you're willing, Christ is ready to toss over to you the best breastplate of righteousness on the market. And it will stop every attack of Satan. And you have one of two choices. Hodge thought that this was only in reference to Christ's righteousness, so he didn't think it mattered how you lived your life. I concur with Calvin that this is a reference to how you live your life. Thankfully, the victory's won. Thankfully, we stand firm because Christ has always already won. Thankfully, even when we make ourselves vulnerable, when we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And guess whose breastplate of righteousness we receive yet again? Christ's. And we're ready to go. You're ready to go back into battle because Christ died on the cross for you. Verse 2. Are you missing any truth? Are you missing any righteousness? Then we get to verse 15. And as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. How many of y'all are wearing shoes right now? How many of y'all would be able to run around the church barefoot right now? I am barefoot right now, and I could run around the church with them pretty barefoot. I walk probably a mile a day barefoot with Elena and Kenzie, and I still every now and then step on a piece of glass and go, "Ooh, that hurts." Anyone ever walk on a country road barefoot? Anyone ever try, you know, wrestling or fighting or, you know, long distance running or, you know, trying to do something else with your mind while fighting in a forest or fighting in a field or maybe stepping on one of those fiery burning arrows with your bare feet? Anyone want to sign up for this? How stupid is it to consider an individual playing hockey without skates? That's pretty dumb. I couldn't come up with one with baseball because I don't think shoes really matter in baseball. Sorry. Yeah. They want to look cool. It's like bags and stuff. They don't need that much extra time. Football, even football, I'm not really sure I buy. But you look ridiculous. You'll look ridiculous trying to play hockey without skates. Apparently you'll look ridiculous without cleats in baseball. I know you'll look ridiculous in football without cleats. And they get upset if they've got 7-inch cleats, or not the 7, you know, like the 7/8 inches over 6/8 inches. They argue over how long the cleats are down to the 1/8 of an inch. That's how particular they are about their footwear. And Paul is saying the preparedness that the gospel brings are your shoes. How prepared are you in the gospel? And there's a couple things, again, major disagreements over what this actually means. Does this mean the preparedness to bring the gospel? Is this the preparedness to defend the gospel? What preparedness is this that causes my feet to be ready for warfare? Now, I think he's trying to play on the contradiction of the fact that he's talking about warfare, and he describes the gospel as a gospel of peace. Now, I also want this leads me into something I wasn't going to touch on. Before the New Testament started using the word gospel to mean the good news, it was actually the reward for sharing good news. And so an individual received the gospel because they were the beneficiaries of having brought the good news. So an individual would bring the news, and then they would be paid as their reward the gospel. And that's the English translation of that Greek word. And that's why you see here the preparedness that is given by the gospel of peace. And I think this is, when you are shrouded in the gospel, when you are covered in the accuracy of what the gospel is, you're ready. You're prepared. The preparedness is the benefit. The preparedness is the reward for having accepted the gospel. Well, Joshua, all I need to know is that, you know, Jesus died for my sins, and, you know, Jesus died for my sins. Okay, good. You got like some size 2 shoes right there. I don't think you got any leather over the top or anything holding them on. You just got something stapled onto your shoes. The better you understand the gospel, the more you will be prepared. The preparation, the readiness, the ability to travel long distances, to fight in terrain, to do all of this, comes from your understanding, your indebtedness to the gospel. How well do you know the gospel? I am telling you that it does not boil down, it doesn't boil down any less than historical facts, but it should not stay there. The gospel is proven historical facts. The gospel should not stay there for you. If the gospel is Jesus Christ's death, burial, and resurrection for your sins, that He may impute to you His righteousness, the gospel should become more and more real to you each and every day. Man, I recognize how much more I need it. Man, I recognize how much more sin He took on Him. Man, I realize how ridiculous this message is. Thank you, God, for your love in this. And guess what? You just upgraded to, well, no one here ever probably wore Air Force Ones. You just upgraded to nicer shoes, better preparedness. You're ready for the trip because you understand you're girded with the gospel to a better extent. I think the gospel of peace is a reference to the fact that the gospel brings peace. I don't think it's a reference to us sharing the gospel with peace. I don't think this is a reference at all to us sharing the gospel. I think it's what the gospel does for us as individuals. And it brings peace for us. One of the reasons I say that, I didn't put this in the notes, but one of the reasons why I said that is because in Ephesians chapter 4, check that out. Thumb oil just ate through my page. In chapter 4, or chapter 2, we read in verse 13, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility." And I think if you read, you know, even further down in verse 17, "He came and preached to those who were far off and peace to those who were near." The idea of the gospel is Christ is a bearer of peace. And I think that this is a reference to the preparedness that comes from understanding that. Well, you should share the gospel in peace. The sharing of the gospel in peace. Yeah. Well, and I'll say this, that there was much disagreement even over that. There were a couple people I read that wanted to argue that this was the readiness given for the defense of the gospel of peace. That you're supposed to be ready at all times to defend the gospel. I don't really think that fits with what Paul says. When Paul says that it's a stumbling block to the Jews and it's crazy talk to the Gentiles, I don't know how you defend that. To give an answer. But I don't think that that's a, I'm going to give you a 5-point proof that this is absolutely, unquestionably not ridiculous. No, Paul himself says they're still going to think it's ridiculous. So, your preparedness comes from having accepted it. Verse 16. I don't like the ESV. Can I have someone read the New King James? What? You can read the King James in verse 16. Eric can read verse 16 of the King James. My text reads, in all circumstances, I prefer above all. And the reason why I prefer above all is because Paul's given you the first layer of your armor. He's given you the breastplate. He's given you the belt. He's given you the shoes. And he says, you and the individuals reading this would have known, the Roman centurion, or the Romans in general, would have like a 4-foot shield. The literal word here means essentially a door. You actually could read here, take up the door of faith. Grab the door off your wall, plop it in front of you, that's your shield. In the warfare terminology, it clearly means shield. So let's take up that shield of faith, we plop that shield in front of us, it's above all. It's covering everything. We have this discussion. This shield is not an offensive weapon. You do not, it's not going to be strength, it's going to be height that's going to be the issue. To get the edge of your shield up to attack, I mean, you're going to have to lift that sucker really, really high. This shield goes above everything. And there's a reason why this has then taken the place of, you know, and I alluded to it last week, how big is your shield? How big is your faith? Now, I think the exact same thing can be said about each and every other characteristic. How big is the truth that you know? That's going to be your shield. How big is the righteousness that you commit to God every day? That's going to be the size of your shield. But Paul didn't say those, and I've already given them their time. He says, take up the shield of faith. The thing that's going to cover everything. How big's that? Because when Paul's speaking, they know, very clearly, that thing's huge. No one would ever go to battle without their shield. What I found interesting, though, was that people were scared of Rome because of their shields. Because their shields were so large, and their shields were so well constructed, that when they placed them side by side, and they walked down, they were protected. They were going to get to your front line without you taking out anybody, and then they were going to cut you up. The shield was actually an offensive weapon. It was an emotional weapon. It deterred you from feeling confident that you were going to be successful. Now, what's sad is that there have been some points in history. Paul's telling the church, take up your shield of faith. And just like in Paul's day for a Roman legion, if they all took up their shields and started marching for battle, they didn't very often lose unless they were sneak attacked. Paul's saying, take up your shields. Church, take them up. Your faith covering you, your faith covering the person beside you, your faith covering the person behind you, your shield, your faith is that important. Where does faith come by? And hearing by? What's the reference? It is in Romans. 10:17. How big is your shield? It is not going to be any bigger than the amount of the Word of God that you know. No offense, but you got a small shield. I don't want to stand next to you. I will. I might have to lend you my shield. But if you do not have a strong shield, if you do not have a shield of faith grounded in the Word of Jesus Christ, how in the world are you going to go out to battle? How can you even think that you are going to be able to handle the sneak attacks of the devil if you are not in the Scriptures? Well, Joshua, I haven't suffered any attacks lately. You don't even know. Your entrails are probably slowly spilling out. Your spiritual entrails, and they stink worse than human entrails. I'm just telling you, not from personal experience or from the fact that there are such things as spiritual entrails. I'm just telling you. You don't even know. You don't even know. The Word of God here, the Word of God in study form, the Word of God in memorization form, the Word of God in being instructed, the Word of God in shared fellowship, discussing with individuals. You should be just vomiting the Word of God. It just can't, you can't keep it in. It's constantly coming out of you. It agitates you when something happens and out comes the Word of God. Here it comes. One of the things I just kind of was dumbfounded until I slowly started reading through the prophets and how often it says the Word of the Lord came, the Word of the Lord, 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 the Word of the Lord. The man of the Lord is actually quite, you know, unique. He's using a vessel. He calls him the man of the Lord, the man of Jehovah. The Word of the Lord, 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 the Word of the Lord. And Paul's saying, you got a shield. Take it up. It's a shield of faith. And I've already told you what faith is. I've already told you where faith comes from. Funny enough, he's actually going to get to the actual word, which is going to be the sword. But we know you can't have a shield without the word either. You've got a belt of truth. If you're lying, if you don't know the truth, you're stumbling around. You have a breastplate of righteousness. You're either living a righteous life or you're slowly leaving yourself open to Satan for a death blow. You've got shoes for your feet as you revel in the blessings of the gospel. The more negligence you pay to understanding the gospel, the less distance you're going to be able to cover in this warfare. You've got a shield of faith. Who knows how big the shield is going to be able to handle in reference to load, area of protection. And all this, especially the shield, is so that you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And I'm going to have to be very brief on this. Flaming darts explode. Most flaming darts were actually set up so that they would light on the outside. And they would have explosive stuff in the inside so that it would light stuff on fire. So that you would set this off and it would either hit wood or it would hit something else. It would burn down to the center and poof. Not like a real explosion, but it would just have a burst of flame. And all of a sudden, this is on fire, that's on fire, everything's on fire. And Paul doesn't say your shield blocks the arrows. Paul says, your shield quenches the arrows. It puts them out. This isn't a simple shield that stops the arrows from coming and lets them continue burning. It's a shield of faith that takes the attack of Satan and demolishes it. It removes it from being any type of offensive weapon. Apparently, the Romans were known for taking, I guess, kind of a leather material and wrapping it over their wooden shield, and they would do like three layers of it, and they would soak it. They would soak it in water so that when that fiery arrow came and plopped on their shield, no fear from that. You're not afraid of it burning you later on. What's the quality of your faith, and what is the quality of your shield? Because if you're thinking, you know, if I have faith like a child, I'm going to be fine. Maybe the faith of a child has multiple layers of leather on that shield. Or maybe it's just a little wooden plank that you're going to stand there and, yeah, you're going to stop that first initial barge. And then Satan's fiery darts pop. And your shield's on fire. I can guarantee you most people don't hold on to a shield that's on fire. That's the imagery behind this. Is your shield a shield that quenches the fiery darts of Satan? Because if it's not, that shield burns, it's useless, you're dead. That's the imagery. That's what Paul's getting at. Is your faith a faith that takes the attacks of Satan and can quench them? Remember, that fieriness, that explosiveness, that's in reference to the danger of the arrows. We unfortunately do not have the benefit of, oh, there they go. There's that volley. Gotta get my shield out. I got a little bit more time. You know, Pastor James told me that's going to fall at a rate of, you know, square root divided by 4. I got about 5 seconds. I'll start reading my Bible in 2 now. No, that is not going to happen. You are not aware of when you're in war until you realize you're in war. You're in it now. You'll be in it after I pray. You'll be in it when you go home. You'll be in it as you fall asleep. You'll be in it when you wake up. You'll be in it when you're brushing your teeth and taking a shower in the morning. You'll be in it on your way to work. You'll be in it at work. You'll be in it when you get home. Cycle repeat. You are in a war for your spiritual life every day. And you're going to work without your armor. That's what Paul's saying. And it's all important. No single piece can be left apart. We're going to get to even some of the other ones. But imagine the deficiency of a warrior lacking any one of these elements. His buddies would just be laughing at him. Thankfully, the church should not be like that. We should just be pointing it out to each other. Buddy, your shield looks messed up. Dude, I don't think you got those shoes on right. That's what the church is supposed to be about. And now we're going to pray because I've gone over.